Thank you again, Clark and the team, for leading us in our time of worship through music. Take your Bibles, if you would, please. Let's open to the book of Jude, next to the last book of the New Testament. We'll be looking at verses 22 and 23 in particular this morning. Another full and busy Sunday morning for us here at Sterling Bible. I learned that one of our families had an automobile accident on the way home from church last Sunday. I won't mention any names, but the one stoplight in Sterling, somebody ran it and broadsided them. And their comment to me was, you know, if you'd just preached 2 minutes or longer or 2 minutes shorter, we would have been at a different place. And so I'm thinking this morning, decisions, decisions. What do I do now, you know? Well, this month marked the 19th anniversary of an important day in the history of our country, September 11, 2001. It was on that day that, in a sense, everything changed. For those of you too young to remember a pre-9/11 America, you probably won't be able to relate, but listen and learn anyway if you can. It was on that day that terrorists executed an attack on the United States, so deadly that it rivals Japan's attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941 that drew the U.S. into World War II in the Pacific. While Japan's attack was deadly, it was not a terrorist attack. The attack on the two World Trade Towers, on the Pentagon, on United Flight 93 that crashed in Pennsylvania, on the other hand, was a terrorist attack. And what makes terrorism so dangerous, what makes terrorism so frightening, is the fact that it comes from the inside, so to speak. The men who perpetrated these attacks were living in the United States. They were neighbors. They were co-workers. They were acquaintances. They were fellow students of many, many U.S. citizens. Up to that point, they were an unknown danger to our nation. Should our government have recognized the danger? Probably. Probably, at least to some degree. Since that day, we have become much more aware of the dangers of terrorism. I suppose another attack could happen, but we are thankful to God that we've been able to stop the actions of terrorists on our soil pretty much since that day, for the most part. And how has that been possible? Well, we've gotten to know how terrorists function. We've gotten to know how they infiltrate, how they deceive, at least to some extent. What to look for. What words and actions point to their presence. And what is true of those who infiltrate and deceive nationally or internationally is similar in many ways to what is true of those who infiltrate and deceive spiritually. Jude's letter that we've been working our way through verse by verse over the past 3 months or so addresses the issue of false teachers inside the church. It addresses the matter of apostates and the apostasy. An apostate is one who has at some time in the past professed the truth of the gospel, but who has fallen away from that truth, who has apostatized, who no longer adheres to the truths of the gospel. The most dangerous of these apostates are those who continue to claim that they are believers, to claim that they are followers of Jesus Christ, while in reality they are anything but that. They, like political terrorists, live and work and play among the true church, all the while serving Satan rather than serving Christ. And as such, they are dangerous, much like the terrorists who live in and among the general population. So the book of Jude is a book of warning. It's a book of warning, a warning about the apostates and apostasy. Apostates are in churches. They are in colleges and universities and seminaries, so much so that many so-called Christian colleges really have become Christian in name only. Apostates are in denominations and Christian book publishers and bookstores. They are working to undermine and destroy the church. They are spiritual terrorists, in essence. And sadly, much of the church as a whole is doing little, if anything, to restrain or expose them. Therefore, they are able to operate freely in what is really an undiscerning, gullible, tolerant church environment. And so Jude writes to wake us up. Wake us up to the reality of their presence. Remember his stated purpose in writing this letter. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Jude. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, for, or because, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Spiritual terrorists are embedded in the church. Jude 12 says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves." They operate below the surface. They're covert, not openly doing what they can to destroy the church, but secretly undermining the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, denying the doctrines of justification, imputation, and regeneration, and so on. The Holy Spirit, through the writer Jude, calls us to get involved in this war on spiritual terror. In order to help us identify these spiritual terrorists, these apostates, Jude does some profiling. Now, profiling is a sensitive political and ethical issue in our culture, is it not? Profiling is defined in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary as the act or process of extrapolating information about a person based on known traits or tendencies. Racial profiling, one of the hot spots in our culture, currently is specifically defined as the act of suspecting or targeting a person on the basis of observed characteristics or behavior. Actually, profiling is quite a common procedure. Very common. The amount of money that you pay, for example, for car or life insurance is based on actuarial data. Studies show that young people, particularly young men under the age of 25, are more apt to have automobile accidents, even if you are just driving through, you know, Sterling Sunday afternoon. And because of that information, because those under 25 years of age are more apt to have automobile insurance, because of that profiling, with all things considered, car insurance rates are higher for those under age 25 than they are over 25. Other studies show that those who smoke or have certain health issues are more likely to die at a younger age than those who do not smoke or do not have those same health issues. And because of that information, because of that profiling, the insurance rates, life insurance rates, are higher for those who smoke or have certain health conditions. Now, racial profiling became a huge issue following the 9/11 attacks. And regrettably, while it has had no doubt served to assist our government in identifying some terrorists, it has also caused grief. It has caused distress in individuals and families and communities. But this message is about spiritual terrorists and spiritual profiling. And whether you like it or not, Jude profiles these terrorists. He profiles the apostates. And he must do so in order for us to recognize who they are, how they function, and what danger they present to the church. Jude understands that they are in the church and that they're going to blow up the church with their spiritual bomb, so to speak. He profiles apostates as immoral and lawless and insubordinate and defiled and rebellious and mercenary and greedy and materialistic, self-centered, shameless, proud, sensual, and void of the Holy Spirit. Their theology is bad. They pretend to know, they pretend to honor the Lord, but in reality they deny Him, they deny His truth, the truth of the gospel. Because of their theology, because of their character, they must be profiled. And we as a church cannot afford to be gullible. We cannot be witless, accepting and all-embracing. If we are, we will allow the spiritual terrorists to come in and do their destruction. We live in a day, in a time when spiritual terrorism has done its destructive work in our churches right here in our own country for years. It's done it for decades, maybe even for centuries. And so Jude calls us to the reality that we're going to have to deal with the apostates. Now, from the early verses of this epistle, all the way through verse 16, Jude profiles spiritual terrorists. But when we come to verse 17, things change. Everything shifts from the profiling then to our response. How should we react? How should we respond? How can we survive? More than that, how can we live triumphantly in a time of apostasy? That's what we've been attempting to answer over the past couple of weeks as we near the end of this series from the Epistle Jude. Consider how Jude has addressed this issue so far. Verse 4, he speaks of certain people. Verse 8, he speaks of these people. Verse 10, again, these people. Verse 12, these. 14, these. 16, these. But contrast that then with verse 17, where he says, but you. And again in verse 20, but you. So the evidence is clear. A shift in Jude's emphasis. A shift from who and what the apostates are to what and how we are to respond. What do we need to do to triumphantly survive this war on spiritual terrorism? The first response that we noted was remember. Remember, go back to verse 17. Jude writes, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Remember, Jude says. Remember that the apostles predicted that these apostates would come. It therefore should not surprise us. Can we still be shocked by it? Yes, but shouldn't be surprised by it. God is still in control. His plans have not been thwarted. Nothing is happening that hasn't been predicted to happen. We were warned about it, and now here it is. Which means that we need to be profiling the spiritual terrorists. We need to be discerning who they are. We need to be exposing them before they can do their damage. We need to be involved, as Jude puts it in verse 4, in contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You and I have no excuse to not be vigilant because we have been warned. We've been warned, and we need to wake up. We need to expect to find apostate false teachers everywhere, Christian institutions and ministries and schools and colleges and seminaries and denominations. Anything that displays the name of Jesus Christ is where Satan sends his terrorists to do their work of destruction. They hide themselves by professing Christ, by professing to be representatives of God, to know Him, to follow His truth. They hide themselves in robes and priestly orders. They hide themselves behind theological degrees as biblical scholars and experts, but in reality, they are spiritual terrorists. First, remember. Then, second, remain. Look at verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Jude gives us four basic commands that we looked at last time. First of all, build yourself up in the most holy faith. In other words, be edified. Be built up. Grow by the sound doctrine that is revealed in Scripture. Be edified, be strengthened, become mature in the faith, and then pray in the Holy Spirit. Commune constantly with the Holy Spirit of God, going before God in the power and in the will of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate your dependence on God. Cry out, call out for protection, grace, insight, power. And as we noted last time, this has absolutely no connection to speaking or praying in tongues, as some would have us to believe. Thirdly was keep yourselves in the love of God. And this is not a reference to staying saved. To keeping yourself saved, if that were even possible. According to Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Rather, this has to do with obedience, with keeping ourselves in the place of receiving God's blessing rather than His correction, rather than His chastisement. God showers His love, He showers His blessings on those who are obedient. And as you continually obey, you are privileged then to enjoy the fullness of God's protection, of God's grace and God's blessing. And then the fourth one is to wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy, if you will, that leads to eternal life. Eternal life. Jude has the Lord's return in mind here, and we are to live in the hope of the soon return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And how? Not getting too bogged down in the affairs of this world. What truly and ultimately matters is eternal. It's not temporal. In order to live triumphantly in a time of apostasy, we must remember and we must remain. You know, churches where people are growing in the Word, churches where people are committed to Holy Spirit-directed prayer, where they are living in obedience to God's command, they are living in joyful expectation of Christ's return, are churches where apostates will struggle to survive. Where the apostasy is recognized for what it is and where it is shunned. Show me a church where those things are true, and I'll show you a mature and a discerning church. Now, there's a third element essential in living triumphantly in a time of apostasy. Remember, remain. Number three, reach. Reach. And whereas remember and remain are primarily defensive positions, reach is more on the offense. On the offense. War is both a defense and an offense. As Christians, we have a unique responsibility. We are to expose spiritual terrorists and defend ourselves against them individually and corporately stopping them at the border, so to speak, before they can infiltrate, before they can do their damage. That is why, as we noted last time, that church discipline is such a vital issue. Church discipline, the process of holding individuals within the church accountable for what they say, accountable for how they live their lives. It's a vital issue. It's so important. It's essential to the survival of the church. Church discipline keeps heretics and unrepentant sinners out of the communion of the saints. But the uniqueness of our responsibility of Christians really lies in this third element, reach. Not only are we responsible to stop the enemy, we're also responsible to try to win over the enemy. Win over the enemy. Those who are our greatest spiritual enemies are also our greatest spiritual mission field. That's what Jude's saying. It is our responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. That's the great commission which our Lord has left us. And this involves the people who are the greatest threat to the church, people who fall into one of three categories. And Jude helps us to see these people in light of these three categories in verses 22 and 23. Look at verses 22 and 23. He says, "And have mercy on those who doubt." Verse 23, "Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Let's take a look at each of these categories. We'll call these, the first ones, the perplexed. Or the potential terrorists, the perplexed. Jude 22 says, "Have mercy on those in doubt." Have mercy on those in doubt. To have mercy is to show concern. It's to demonstrate kindness where it probably isn't deserved. And the kindness demonstrated here is the proclamation of the truth. It's the proclamation of gospel truth in particular. The mercy referred to here, and again in the middle of verse 23, is the merciful presentation of gospel truth. When we are confronted with those who are confused doctrinally, when we are confronted with those who are confused spiritually, our tendency is often to say, you know, get them out of here. I don't want anything to do with them. They are drifting in the wrong direction and we don't want to be associated with them. And that's understandable because we want to protect ourselves. We want to protect our families. We want to protect our church. And yet Jude tells us to show mercy because mercy is exactly what they need. They don't deserve it. Nobody deserves mercy. They haven't earned it. Nobody earns mercy, which in essence, of course, defines mercy. But they need it. And in spite of the potential threat to the church, we have an obligation to feel compassion, an obligation to feel sympathy, to feel concern for someone who is doubting, someone who is confused. The word that's translated doubt means to distinguish, to judge. This is the same word that Jude uses back in verse 9 in reference to Michael, the archangel, disputing, that's the same term, about the body of Moses. It's not that Michael or Satan were doubting about anything, but that there was a sense of confusion, at least from a human perspective, a sense of confusion about who got what when it came to Moses' body. The idea is of going back and forth regarding some issue or some concern. If you have a King James translation, it reads something like, and of some have compassion, making a difference. This difference is due to textual variations in ancient copies of the Scripture. Contextually, the better translation is those in doubt rather than making a difference, although there is a way that works together. We'll get into that this morning. False teachers seek out people who are doubters. False teachers seek out people who are weak in the faith. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 6 and 7, "For among them," among the people he's just described, as those who have an appearance or a form of godliness, but they deny its power. "Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." Always learning. Never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. That's immaturity. That's indecision. That's fickleness. That's confusion. That's doubting. In his letter to the Ephesians, he writes of equipping saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body, Ephesians 4:12. And then he proceeds to provide his reasons for this equipping and building up, Ephesians 4:14, "so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind." Again, this is spiritual immaturity. This is indecision. It's fickleness. It's confusion. It's doubting. Apostate false teachers look for the spiritually weak. Paul tells his Thessalonian readers in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted." Here it is, help the weak. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. The false teachers, The seducers, the pretenders, come after those who are spiritually weak. It might be through a book that you pick up. It might be through a radio or a TV program. It might be some literature, or it might be a website or a seminar or a rally, or even through some personal contact. It might even be through someone in their own church who is an apostate who comes along. There's a weakness, and they take advantage of that weakness. These weak people are not anti-church. They're not anti-Bible. They're not anti-Jesus Christ. They're not even anti-gospel. They're just perplexed. They're doubtful. They're not sure what truth is. And sadly, there are many in the church like this. There could very well be someone here this morning who is weak spiritually, who even as I speak is being led astray by false teaching. Maybe you've come across some literature, you've heard some teaching, you read a book, or you've talked to the professing Christians, and doubts have come up in your mind about the gospel to which you were once attracted. And you might be saying something like, hey, I'm open to the truth. That sounds good, doesn't it? Open to the truth. Don't we all want to be open to the truth? Well, it might surprise you, but I don't want to be open to the truth. You know why not? Because if I'm open to the truth, I'm also open to error. I'm not open to the truth. I have the truth, God's word. I have the truth. It's common to hear people say, well, I've never committed my life to following Jesus Christ, but I'm open to the gospel. That's not a biblical option. Consider the words of Jesus found in Luke 11:23, whoever is not with me is against me. Two options. There's no in between. You don't ride the fence with Jesus. You're for him or you're against him. Oh, I'm not opposed to the... I'm open to the... No, you're not. Now, maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting you. That may be. But you're not open to the gospel like, okay, well, I'll listen to it or whatever. No. You're opposing Jesus Christ. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. In other words, there's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. You either love him and you follow him or you don't. There's no such thing as being open-minded when it comes to the gospel. Whoever is not with me is against me. That's Jesus' take on the matter. Someone who is open-minded when it comes to the gospel is lost. They're lost. Apostate false teachers, spiritual terrorists, tend to prey on the people who are not yet able to rise above their doubts. Paul's instruction to the Ephesian elders is very insightful. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. And then he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. False teachers infiltrate the church. They creep into the positions of influence unnoticed, and they begin to have an impact on some people, particularly on those who are weak in the faith, the doubters, the perplexed. Paul had to warn, he had to correct the churches in the region of Galatia with these words, Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. A person who is strong in the faith, who is certain of biblical truth, who is unwavering in the truth of the gospel, is not going to desert Jesus Christ for someone or something else different. It will happen. But the basic strategy of deceivers, the basic strategy of apostate false teachers is to prey on the spiritually weak, on the doubting, on the perplexed. Spiritual strength, stability, it doesn't happen accidentally. It has to be pursued. It has to be protected. Consider the familiar words of the psalmist David, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You and I cannot expect the blessing of God on our lives if we welcome, if we consider, if we even tolerate ungodly counsel. If we allow ourselves or our children to be taught and guided by those who do not faithfully follow Jesus Christ, we must never become comfortable in an environment of wicked, sinful mockers. Instead, we and our families must set our delight in God's law, as the psalmist writes, meditating on it day and night. Apostle John puts it this way in 2 John verse 8 and following, watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Then he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. False teachers prey on those that are open. You and I have a responsibility to reach out with the good news of the gospel to those that are confused, to those that are perplexed, that have doubts about the truth they hear. We don't write them off because of their lack of commitment. We don't write them off because they're weak spiritually or because they're indecisive when it comes to spiritual truth. We do understand that they have eternal souls, and we do understand that they need to hear of the mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many in our culture, and you may know some, you may tend to be like this, who sort of drift from one place to another spiritually. Kind of drift along. They don't really settle, perhaps. They don't really settle into a local church. They like the music in this one, and they want their kids to be in the youth group over in this one, and they like the preaching over here. Maybe they're involved in a self-help group over in that church, and, you know, just kind of here, drifting. They're open, you know. Open. They're in the front line for the apostates, for the false teachers. They're in the front of the line. They need the mercy of the gospel truth, the mercy of the good news of Jesus Christ that's found in God's Word, the Bible. Have mercy on those who doubt. We are to seek out the doubters. We are to seek out the confused, the perplexed. Relatively speaking, they are the most accessible. If you know somebody who is open, get them out as fast as you can. Get the truth of the gospel to them as fast as you can. Help them close their openness by embracing the truth. They are the most vulnerable. The second group that Jude addresses we'll call the persuaded. The persuaded, these are the active terrorists. Jude 23 says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Our work of proclaiming the gospel is a little more difficult with this second group, who, if you notice, is where? It's already in the fire. Snatch them out of the fire. That means they've bought into the lies. They've drunk the Kool-Aid, so to speak. They have taken ownership of the false doctrine. You know, the language that the biblical writers use is strikingly blunt, and it's graphic here. It's not going to get any better for the next few minutes, so bear with me. The instruction Jude gives us is save others. This, then, is more of a rescue operation than just an extension of mercy, although it is that as well. Save others, interesting command. Save others. I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. God is the only one who does the saving. Jude will refer to God, our Savior, in verse 25. But when he says save others, he's not violating the truth of verse 25 here by telling us to save others. God is the primary cause of salvation. We are the secondary means. God does the saving. We are the tools that he uses. He doesn't have to, but he's chosen to use the preaching, the teaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the truth to bring people to Christ. He could write it in the sky with clouds or strike people with lightning if he wanted to, but he hasn't chosen to do that. He's chosen to use us. So God is the primary cause of salvation. We are the secondary means, and he does his saving. He uses us as his tools. Turn back a few pages to James, if you would. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Take a look at verses 19 and 20. He says, my thing just went dead. Yep. You have to put me on this one. He says in verse 19 of chapter 5, he says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. Whoever brings back a sinner, that's a reference to someone who is not saved. The word sinner is not used to describe a person who has been born again. It's only used to describe someone who is unregenerate. Will save his soul. Again, we are not the primary means or the cause of salvation. Not in ourselves, not in anybody else, but we are the secondary means that God uses. We're in the business of saving souls as God uses us to do that. A person who has wandered away from the truth into error needs to be rescued. Look at the verse again, verse 23. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. The implication is that they are already in the fire of error. They are already in the fire of false belief. They are no longer perplexed. They are now persuaded. They've bought into the lies of liberal theology. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They reject the virgin birth. They spurn the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Whatever form of apostasy they've been seduced by is now the form to which they hold. And they're in the fire. They are being singed by the fires of hell that will engulf them if they stay where they are.
As I mentioned earlier, the terms are graphic. The imagery is vivid. Snatching them translates a term that means to seize by force, to snatch up suddenly and decisively, to take an open by an open display of force, not overtly, not secretly, an open display. Grab them. Go after it. It's not gentle language. We are pulling people out of a fire. If you come across a fire in a house and you go in to rescue someone, you don't gently, easily, calmly escort them out of the house. You pick them up and you get out of the house as fast as you can. You rescue them. That's the idea here. Gentle, not gentle language. Jude probably borrowed this imagery from Old Testament prophet Amos for one place. Amos 4:11, God says, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Israel would have been consumed in the fire long ago had not God plucked them or snatched them out, had not God rescued them. Jude was no doubt familiar with the prophet Zechariah as well. Zechariah chapter 3, we have Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan the accuser is standing right next to him. Listen to what the Lord has to say recorded in Zechariah 3:2. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? God rescued his people from the fire. He plucked them. He snatched them out. And when you and I meet someone who is persuaded about their false system, someone who is convinced that their truth, that their error is truth, we don't ignore them. We don't push them away. We don't shun them. No, we don't embrace them. We don't welcome them. We don't accept them into part of the true fellowship. They are spiritual terrorists after all. But we do need to set out to rescue them. And how do we do that? We give them the truth. We give them the truth. We warn them of judgment, of devastation, of hell. We don't toy with them. We're not playing with them. We come with the force of the gospel truth to rescue them. Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. These strongholds may or may not be demonically focused. May or may not be. Paul doesn't allude to any demonic involvement here, the direction that Pentecostals, charismatics insist on going with this. The strongholds that Paul refers to here are arguments, literally imaginations, ideas, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. The term translated arguments or imaginations means a reasoning, it's a thought. Who we are is to a great degree dependent upon how and what we think. Who you are is dependent a great deal about what you think about and how you think about it. Those outside of Christ are prisoners of their ideas. They are prisoners of their thoughts, of their imaginations, of their arguments, and those imaginations and arguments are anti-God. These thoughts, this reasoning must be destroyed. And the only way to destroy wrong thinking, the only way to destroy wrong arguments is by bringing the truth of God's word to bear on that error. That's how you defeat error. This really has nothing to do with overcoming demonic forces and supernatural strongholds through incantations or 12-step formulas or whatever it else is that people have dreamed up. Oh, that kind of thing is much more appealing. It's much more exciting than merely presenting the truth of the gospel, right? But it's not effective. The only way to smash false ideologies, to break down the fortresses of false and wrong ideas, to set people free, is to bring the truth of the Bible to bear on those arguments. Those erroneous ideas that entrap people. Yes, we have a gentler ministry to the perplexed. We want to lead them carefully to the truth while warning them about the error, but with the persuaded, our ministry is more severe, since we must reach into the fire, so to speak, and rescue them. They're already being singed by what's coming in hell. And they need to be snatched out of that trap before the fires of hell completely engulf them. You know, Jesus modeled both of these strategies during his earthly ministries. To the average individual who was wandering around in society, wandering around in the culture, he gently and he patiently led them to the knowledge of his truth. On the other hand, when he dealt with the theological leadership, the religious leadership, he was stern, he was often severe, coming at them from a much stronger approach. Why? Because he understood the seriousness of their condition. The common people, for the most part, were perplexed. The religious leadership, however, were persuaded in their error. In case you never considered Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees to be evangelistic in nature, you've missed the fact that when Jesus came into the world, by his own claim, he came to save sinners. And we know that some of the Pharisees, at least, came to Christ. We know Nicodemus by name. The third classification of spiritual terrorists is what we'll call the pledged, the diehard terrorists. Verse 23, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. These spiritual terrorists, these false apostate teachers, they're not perplexed. They know what they're doing. And while they are persuaded, they are deeply persuaded. These are the ones who are ready and willing to blow themselves up along with their victims should the opportunity arise. We need to protect ourselves and our church from them. We need to profile them so that we know what they look like, how they act. We need to stop them before they infiltrate our churches. But we also need to reach out to them with the gospel. That's what Jude's saying. Reach out to them with the gospel. And we understand that in order to be used by God to bring them to salvation, we're going to have to get close to them. But when we go in for that kind of spiritual attack on those who are pledged, those who are the diehard terrorists, spiritual terrorists, on those who are the propagators, those who are the leaders, those who are the souls who are committed to their deception, we are going to be in danger. We're going to be in danger. These apostates are deeply and profoundly deceived. And they typically are very articulate. They know how to give all the right answers. They are subtle, and yet they are satanic in their subtlety. And when you get near them, it is a very dangerous place to be. So dangerous, Jude writes, that their corruption might be passed along. This is not a situation for friendship or camaraderie. These are the most skilled enemies of the truth of God. The most highly skilled agents of the kingdom of darkness. They are so evil that if we get close, we might be corrupted. Now, you might be thinking to yourself right now, okay, Pastor Phil, where'd you get all that from the passage? I don't read that. Sounds like you're going a little bit overboard. Sounds like you're promoting some sort of conspiracy theory or something. Well, let me show you why I'm saying what I'm saying about these apostates, about these pledged spiritual terrorists. The language at the end of verse 23 is as graphic and as coarse, C-O-A-R-S-E. You know what that word is? Like sandpaper, you have coarse, fine sandpaper. This is coarse language. It is as graphic and as coarse as any language anywhere in the Bible. Notice the last phrase of verse 23, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. The term translated hating means to despise. It means to detest. But it's what is to be hated and what is to be detested that gets our attention at this point. Ancient Greek has basically two words for clothing that people wore in the first century. One word designates the outer garment, sometimes referred to in the New Testament as the tunic. The other word designated the inner garment that was worn against the body. And I don't mean to be crude, but in our day we would call this underwear. That's the term. And here's what Jude says. When you get close to this classification of apostate, when you get close to these spiritual terrorists who are totally sold out for their cause, be very, very careful. Fearful, even. Afraid. Why? Because as you attempt to extend mercy to them, you are in danger of being stained in a filthy manner. You are in danger of being defiled by the flesh. And again, I'm not meaning to be crude, but this is graphic language. And if you don't see the graphicness of the language, you're not going to understand the severity of what Jude is saying. I think at least some of you understand what Jude is referring to here. In our modern day understanding, he is talking about filthy underwear. Underwear that is stained by a bodily function. That's his analogy. You wouldn't want to even touch somebody else's filthy stained underwear because you wouldn't want to be physically defiled. That's what his analogy points to. You have to treat these apostate false teachers, these diehard spiritual terrorists, in the same way. Why? Because what comes out of them is filthy, it's spiritual pollution, and you are in danger of being corrupted spiritually if you get too close. If you ever had any question about what God's view of false religious systems is, this ought to answer your question. What's God think about false religions? This ought to answer the question for you right here. The prophet Isaiah put it this way, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Filthy rags refers to menstrual cloth. The Apostle Paul wrote of this, his past life in Judaism, apart from Jesus Christ, he referred to it as rubbish. Rubbish is a safe and acceptable translation of the Greek word for refuse, dregs or dung, manure. Paul recognized that apostate Judaism from which God saved him was manure. It was filth. And Jude warns us that when we engage with these apostates in an effort to show them mercy, there is a real danger that we are going to get that some of that spiritual filth on us. We must be careful not to pick up their filth. Just as physical filth comes out of the human body and stains the undergarment, so spiritual filth comes out of the fallen, degenerate soul, and it stains whatever it touches. This is the biblical view of false religious systems. This is how God sees them. Not just some nice people over here trying to do their best. No. It's defiled, dirty underwear. That's how he sees it. Turn forward a few pages in your Bible to Revelation 3. I want you to see what the Lord Jesus had to say to the church at Sardis. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." He goes on to say, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now verse 2. "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Verse 4. "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not," get this now, "soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now, I'm going to tell you this right here. The words that John uses are different words than Jude used. John uses the term for the outer garment. It's a different word for soiled. The words of garment here refers to the outer garment. It would not typically be soiled or dirty in the same way that the undergarment would be, but the idea is the same. It seems to be the same. Sardis was a dead church because most of the people got filthy spiritually. They stained their garments. They're dead. They were overexposed to spiritual terrorists. They were undiscerning. And the church eventually died as a result of that. They were still alive physically. They were walking around. They were going through the motions. But spiritually, they were dead. They had been corrupted. Their garments had been soiled by their carelessness when it came to dealing with apostate false teachers. False doctrine and the wickedness of those who teach it and believe it, it stains the soul, and yet we are to reach out with mercy, with the mercy of God's truth. But it's dangerous to do so. From a biblical perspective, all forms of false religion are seen as filth and a pollution. Are we to evangelize even these wicked people? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. But as I mentioned earlier, how vital it is that we protect ourselves, that we protect our families, that we protect our church from their spiritual pollution. We should not be risking the exposure, especially of our children, especially of our young people, to the filth of the ungodly. Those who mock the Lord Jesus Christ, those who promote error. And Paul closed out his letter to the Roman believers. He had this to say, Romans chapter 16, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive." We're still in Revelation, so let's look at the Lord's letter to another church, this one at the church of Pergamos. Go back to chapter 2 in verse 12. Revelation 2:12, "To the angel of the church of Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Verse 15, "So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Failure to confront the apostates destroyed the Pergamos church. They allowed, they tolerated, they accepted, they put up with, they ignored, whatever it was, the spiritual terrorists who held to the teaching of Balaam, who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and their spiritual apathy led to their destruction. Revelation 2 and verse 16 He says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent, 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 or the Lord's coming in judgment. The church of Thyatira tolerated the woman Jezebel, who taught the people to commit acts of adultery and eat things sacrificed to idols. Their lack of spiritual discernment led to their destruction. Two of the seven churches to whom the Lord Jesus wrote, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia, they both maintained their spiritual purity and they received a blessing from God. What a different spiritual discernment, what a different spiritual vigilance makes. Churches that stop terrorism before it infiltrates the church, profiling the false teachers, understanding who they are, understanding what God thinks of them, they protect themselves. And yet those same churches then face the incredible opportunity to proclaim the truth of the gospel to those apostates. Let's go back to our Jude text one more time as we close. To this incredible opportunity, beloved, we are called. And this is a tremendous, it's a great challenge. And somebody's going to say, you know, this sounds kind of scary. Sounds kind of scary to me. Does this mean if I engage in the apostates with the truth of the gospel and I get myself contaminated, if I get myself soiled by their false doctrine, I begin to question some things and maybe get caught up in their sins, will I lose my salvation? Well, I think Jude anticipated your question. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. Lord willing, we'll take a closer look at Jude's benediction next time. But the short answer to your question, no. You won't lose your salvation. Yeah, it's scary. Yeah, reason to be fearful. Be aware. But no, you won't lose your salvation. If you do engage with these people without fear and great care, without fear and great care, you will soil your garments. You won't lose your salvation, but your church could become a fatality. Your own life could become polluted spiritually. How vital it is then that each of us approach this task with great care, with great vigilance. And the disciplines we talked about before, and what were they? Edification. Edification, being built up in the most holy faith. Prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit. Obedience, keeping yourself in the love of God. And hope, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ at his return. As we close, if I can help you with some spiritual matter, please, please don't hesitate to seek me out afterwards or contact me later and we can set up a time to meet. We'd be glad to do that. Your relationship, your walk with the Lord is of great importance. Nothing is more important. Don't put it off dealing with these matters. Let's pray, and then our praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. Would you bow your heads, please? Gracious Father, we come again on this wonderful Lord's Day, and we thank you for your word. Your word is so rich and it's so penetratingly insightful. We want to be faithful. We want to be able to reach those that are the perplexed and those that are persuaded and even those that are the pledged. How wonderful it is when a false teacher is converted, somebody who is hardcore committed, part of error and apostasy, to see them repent and come to you through Jesus Christ. Sadly, how rare it is. How rare it is. But we want to be faithful, to feel and show mercy with fear so that we don't become stained by getting too close to such people, so that we don't lose our own conviction, become polluted by their errors, and even tolerant of their wickedness. Father, keep us, your church, pure and vigilant. Protect us in this fight against spiritual terrorism to which you've called us, so that you might be exalted in your church, so that you might be exalted in all the world. May you receive the glory through your precious Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.